In our Bible survey series, we've reached Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. You will remember when we closed out the 21st and 22nd chapter, we were looking at God's message to the last four kings of Israel, or of Judah. The last king before the captivity, when they were taken into captivity, was Coniah, Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin, all the same guy, depending on whether you're looking at Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek. And God pronounced in the end of the 22nd chapter a curse against Coniah and his seed. Not that Coniah would not have children, not that he would not have male children, but that he would have no male child to sit upon the throne in Israel. And we closed a week ago pointing out to you that had the Israelites looked for their royal king, the royal line, 2,000 years ago, it would have been Joseph. And Joseph, by the leading of the Lord, was betrothed, or had taken Mary to be his betrothed, who was the daughter of Heli. And Joseph could have been, or should have been, the king of Israel, but he could not be because he carried the curse of Jeremiah 22:30. And God had declared eternally that no seed of the line of Coniah, the kingly line, would reign on the throne. Now that verse must have been tremendously important to the Jews, who put so much importance and emphasis on their chronology and their genealogy. And no king ever reigned from Jeconiah on. None of his children ever did reign on the throne. Not that seed of David. When Jeconiah, Coniah came through the line of Solomon, the regal line, the royal line, the kingly line. Joseph, however, had taken Mary to be his betrothed, and she was the daughter of Heli, who back through the genealogy was, in fact, the son of Nathan, Solomon's older brother. Since Nathan was Solomon's older brother, he had a royal title to the throne. He was not the kingly line, but he had the royal title. So now here in the providence of God, hundreds of years later, Joseph is married to Mary. Mary conceived as a virgin. They have a child, the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph, in order not to make Mary despised in the eyes of the people, married her and adopted her child, Jesus Christ. Now we suddenly see, as I pointed out to you in Luke chapter 2, and Christ being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. That "as was supposed" was a combination of two Greek words, logizomai and nomos, reckoned by law, or our English word, adopted. Joseph legally adopted Mary's son, thereby passing all of his estate and its title to Christ, but Christ was untouched by the curse of Jeremiah 22:30. And that's where we closed last week. We were in an awful hurry. We only had 3 or 4 minutes to discuss that whole situation. We closed that this evening by pointing out to you that Heli had 5 daughters but no son. And therefore, the rightful title to the throne through Nathan stopped with Heli. And Mary had Jesus Christ, but Christ never married, and Heli had no other son. So the royal line stopped there. The kingly line stopped with Jesus Christ, who never married and had no children. So if a Jew today wants to scout around for someone who has the right and title to the throne in Israel, if they ever to have a king, it must be Jesus Christ. Oh, they can have a prime minister, or they can have a chairman of their group of advisors, or whatever they want to call it. But king, one who is rightly titled to the throne, a seed of David, the champion of Israel, it must be Jesus, born in Nazareth 2,000 years ago. All right, that closed out the 22nd chapter. The 30th verse says there isn't going to be any more seed of David to reign in Israel. We've cut off the line. How then are they ever to have a king? It's as though God had destroyed all the promises he's ever made. He came to David and he said, David, I promise you that you will not lack of a seed to sit on the throne. And all of a sudden, as though someone took a great axe and cut the root of the tree, he now says in Jeremiah 22:30 there isn't going to be any seed to reign on the throne. So the 23rd chapter takes up the thread exactly there. How then are they going to have a seed of David to reign on the throne? Obviously, Jesus Christ. First of all, it starts out in verses 1 and 2, chapter 23, that it will not be by the leaders in Israel. You're not going to have a king. You're not going to be led into righteousness. You're not going to be led into prominence. You're not going to be led into deliverance by your pastors. In fact, woe be to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, ye have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord. And if Israel's looking to her leaders, and if Israel's looking to her educational intelligentsia in the things of the Lord, the hopeless look. And we see that carried down through the centuries, even to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ was born. The scribes and the Pharisees were not leading Israel in the things of the Lord. They strained out all the little things, but they swallowed the big things. They were not faithful oracles of God in the nation of Israel. And I've pointed out to you in previous studies that here they were. If you were to go any place in the world and say, where can I go and learn about Jehovah 2,000 years ago, it'd have to be Jerusalem. Who's going to teach me about Jehovah? It's going to be the scribes and the Pharisees, the lawyers. All of these men who spent their lives studying the scriptures, who could quote verbatim the first five books of the Bible, forwards and backwards. Who knew all of the little ins and outs of the law and had written 400 volumes on its ramifications in the life of the individual, but they didn't see Jesus Christ. And when he came, the Almighty Son of God, the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies, and he himself pointed out to John the Baptist when he sent his disciples to him and said, hey, are you the Messiah? Do we look for another? Christ said, you go back and tell John, the blind see, the lame walk, the dead are raised up, the lepers are healed. Why did he tell him that? Because that's exactly what the scriptures said the Messiah was going to do. And the scribes and Pharisees knew that. Even when Herod interrogated them, they knew that he was to be born in Bethlehem, and they knew that it was approximately the time. And yet there they were in Jerusalem in all their splendor, professing to be the oracles of God when Christ was in Galilee and virtually unknown to the scribes and the Pharisees. God says, this isn't going to be by your leaders. And it wasn't. They did not lead Israel into the truth. They led them into legalism. And unless we are careful in following the word of God, the leaders of evangelical conservative Christianity will take the same place into legalism. We need the Holy Spirit. And it's characteristic for men and women to look to leaders. When the Lord Jesus Christ ascended up into heaven, he left 11 measly disciples with the Holy Spirit. That's all he needed. And it wasn't very long until we needed large buildings, flowing robes, chariots, all kinds of ecclesiastical accoutrements. We needed provisions by the U.S. government so that we could get tax breaks and 1,000 other things. But we didn't need Jesus Christ. We didn't need the Holy Spirit. And I believe the message is as important today as it was then, that it will not be the system and it will not be our leaders that bring us into truth, but the Holy Spirit. God goes on in verses 3 and 4 and says, it'll be me. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries to which I have driven them. When the Lord Jesus Christ was born, was brought into the temple there, the prophet said, this is God's Son. He will deliver his people from their sins. And he did. Someone brought up the question the other night in a Bible class that I was teaching. Are you trying to say, and then they always bring up the things that I'm trying to say, it doesn't matter what I try to say. Please don't listen to me. Listen to what the book said. I simply made a statement. I trust it doesn't shock anybody. I simply made the statement that if God declares that the Lord Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost, and he said on the cross he did it, then there aren't any lost. And what right does anybody have to stand up and say, I am preaching the word of God when I'm trying to get the lost? If Christ did not seek and save the lost, then he lied on the cross when he said it's finished. There aren't any lost. The scriptures declare through the Holy Spirit that the Lord Jesus Christ came to deliver his people from their sins, and he said it's finished. What's finished? He delivered his people from their sins. That's done. I challenge you. As I challenge that class, I challenge you. I recognize that if I were to say tonight, for example, listen, you must be born again. And the way you're born again is to come down this aisle, take my hand, and accept Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. If that isn't the message of modern-day evangelism, then I must not know how to listen. And I challenge you tonight to find one verse of Scripture that says that's right. Not just one. That's all I want. One verse of Scripture that says that's right. But I declare unto you, that's the message that's preached today. It's all subjective. It doesn't put it on God. It puts it on you. He says, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries to which I have driven them, and I will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. How will I do that? Oh, well, I'll preach the gospel, and they'll come down and take some guy's hand and accept Christ. I will set up shepherds over them who shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. We go over to verse 7 of chapter 24, and I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Now, how does anybody know the Lord? Because he gave them a heart. Because he gave them a heart to know them. We pointed out to you that a man cannot believe in God with his old heart, for it's incurably wicked. He cannot believe in God with his old mind, for the carnal mind is enmity against God, and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So he does not believe with his old mind, and he does not believe with his old will, because a man is born not by his will, nor by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man, but by the will of God. And the way they know me, and the way they follow me, and the way they come to me, is because I gave them a heart to know me. And that's the new birth. Well, this person came to me in the class and said, are you telling me that the scriptures don't say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved? And I said, of course not. I'm not telling you they don't say that, because they do say that. Well, there's a verse of scripture that then says, if you will believe on Jesus Christ, you will be born again. I said, that verse of scripture doesn't say that to me. It says, if I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll be saved. And she said, well, being saved and being born again is the same thing. That's because she's listening to preaching. I want the verse that says that. How knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt born thy husband again? Or should we translate it, how knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Is that what he's saying? That the wife can have her husband born again? Now we say that the Lord Jesus Christ will come and deliver his people from their sins and raise up a horn of salvation in which they can trust. Well, it's fantastic. If he's already delivered them from their sins, that's new birth. And now they have to trust in him for the horn of salvation. Salvation cannot be new birth. Well, we could go on with 1,000 other verses, but the reason it's going to be done is because I do it, saith the Lord. It won't be your pastors, it'll be me. Neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Verse 4. How's he going to do this? How's he going to do this? Behold the day. How can he give them a new heart? They have a heart that's incurably wicked. What does he do? Does he say, and the Israelite has to go through this kind of logic, does he say, well, I know you broke the law and I know you sinned, but I'll pat you on the head and say that's okay? What kind of a God is it? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Well, I really didn't mean that, says the Lord. That was all right for most people, but it wasn't all right for Noah. And then there was Abraham. Of course, there were all of those souls sinning, but I patted Abraham on the head, and I said, that's okay, Abraham. You can go ahead and sin. You won't die. How is God going to do that? Is God going to wink at sin and thereby become unjust? That's what the Israelite had to conclude, because he didn't understand the suffering Savior. He always wanted a reigning monarch. He looked for a king, but he didn't look for a suffering Redeemer. You remember the two disciples walking to Emmaus, probably Cleopas and Mary. And when the Lord Jesus Christ joined himself to them, and they didn't know who he was, they said, oh, we trusted that it had been he who would deliver Israel. Well, that's exactly what he was doing, but he delivered Israel by dying on the cross. They thought he was going to deliver Israel by using a sword, or a cannon, or an atom bomb, or whatever it might be, but man, it was going to be victory, not death. How is God going to take a Noah? How is God going to take an Abraham and declare them righteous and just before him? Because there's something different about them than any other man? Because there was a little merit in them that deserved response from God? Oh, the Holy Scriptures make it very clear that that's not true. To him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of death. But to him that worketh not, speaking of Abraham, we now know he wasn't working. But believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, we now know he was godly. And if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, we now know he was an enemy. And when we were yet without strength, Christ died for us, we now know he didn't have any strength. So we have to look at Abraham as one who isn't working, is ungodly, is God's enemy, and doesn't have any strength. Oh, yes, but he got all of that by believing on God. No, he believed on God because God put a new heart in him. made the new creation in Christ Jesus. But he had to do something with Abraham's sin. And so God says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch." They're all cursed in Jeconiah. "I will raise unto David a righteous branch, an offshoot of David, who is righteous." He has just told us that there won't be any righteous offshoots of David. None can reign on the throne because of the sin and the iniquity that abounds. Now he immediately introduces a righteous branch, "and a king shall reign." He just said there wouldn't be any seed of David to reign, or any seed of Coniah. But now he does say that there's going to be a branch of David, an offshoot of David, who is a king of the kingly line. He didn't say it was by adoption, but that's what's going to happen. "Shall reign and prosper and shall execute justice and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved," delivered. "And Israel shall dwell safely." In his days. Well, I believe they were delivered, and I believe they dwell safely, but it has to be spiritual. If one looks at physical history, it surely didn't happen in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ when he died on the cross outside Jerusalem. Physically, it will happen when he returns to reign, but spiritually, it's already happened. "And this is his name, whereby he shall be called." This is the offshoot of David now. What's the offshoot of David's name? Jehovah, our righteousness. The branch of David, the offshoot of David, his name is Jehovah, our righteousness. In another passage of Scripture, in Zechariah, we hear the Lord saying that Jehovah will bring forth a branch whose name is Jehovah. Oh, that's fantastic. So Jehovah's offshoot is going to be called Jehovah. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Puzzled the mind of man for 2,000 years. And we have people coming around to the door saying, "Well, Jesus Christ, you know, isn't really God. He's an offspring of God. He never claimed to be God. He simply said that my Father and I are one in mind, one in purpose, one in thought. But he didn't say I was God. If he's the Son of God, he has to be less than God." Now, there were scribes and Pharisees who knew the language much better than you'll ever know it or I'll ever know it. No matter how many colleges or universities you go to, you'll never know the language like the scribes and the Pharisees. And they said, "We condemn him because he said he was God." And when did Christ say he was God? He said, "I am the Son, Weos, of God. I am the same as God." And someone knocks on my door and says, "Weos doesn't mean same as God." We now know that it means an offshoot of God. Isn't it a shame that the scribes and Pharisees crucified him because they didn't know that? And someone's trying to tell me they know the language better than that. What Christ said was, "I am Jehovah." And that's why they put him to death. Not because he did works, but because he claimed himself equal with God. And the name of the branch, the offshoot of David, is Jehovah, our righteousness. You know, I'm not supposed to preach quite this much. It's supposed to be survey, and we're up to, what, 5 chapters a night, so 4 of these you're going to have to do yourself. Jehovah, our righteousness. Maybe I pound the nail too hard, but in what I hear on the radio, in what I hear on tapes that are given to me to listen to, in what I read in many a book that passes my desk because someone felt constrained to send it to me, what I read is that my righteousness is dependent on something I do, decisions I make. Obedience, surrender, yieldedness, how I live my life. Somehow, righteousness is the product of my life. But the unquestioned revelation of the Word of God is that my righteousness is Jesus Christ. It is not my works. It is not my decision. It is not the way I live. It's Jesus Christ. When I get to glory, I'm not going to sing "Almost Persuaded." I'm not going to sing "How Can I Do Less Than Give Him My Best After All He's Done For Me." In fact, I'm not going to sing most of the songs we sing, if any of them, but what I am going to sing, I am at least told the words of one song, I am going to sing that salvation, deliverance, belongeth to the Lord. Belongeth to the Lord. Jehovah, our righteousness. That's why I'm righteous. Because Jesus Christ died for me. Oh, you don't have to tell me I'm unrighteous. I know more about my unrighteousness than you do. You don't have to tell me that I am not living like I ought to live in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I know that I am clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I know more every day that when I get to glory, I cannot claim entrance into glory because of anything I've done, or anything I've been, or any decisions I've made. The only reason I can reach glory is because Jesus Christ is my righteousness. And His name is Jehovah, our righteousness. Not something less than God, but God Himself. Think where this leads me. What was it the man wrote on the jail cell? Let's see, I am near to God, nearer I cannot be, for in the person of His Son I'm as near as He. There's somebody that realized that righteousness is of the Lord. I'm hid with Christ in God. I couldn't be any closer to God than I am, because God placed me in Christ Jesus and hid me with Him. Jehovah, our righteousness. Therefore, it's God who will do the gathering. Verses 7 through 8. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth who brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Oh, how characteristic it is for us always to look backward. The Lord isn't going to do anything great tomorrow, but man, let me tell you what He did 25 years ago. Or this or that or the other thing. I'm still impressed that He started my generator, but be that as it may. They're not going to look back anymore to the exodus out of Israel, but now they're going to say, a much greater miracle. A much greater miracle. They're going to say, the Lord lives who brought up and who led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries to which I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. A land that's been virtually desolate for 2,500 years. I recognize the great temptation to go overboard, and I believe, and I hope I say this kindly, that there's a great amount of literature that's overboard today. Oh, man, isn't it a thrill to see Israel in the land? Sure is. I don't know where we are on God's calendar. I'm probably more tempted than you'd ever realize to spend a whole bunch of time telling you where we are on the calendar because of what's happening in Israel, but I don't know that. And I just simply don't want to be embarrassed if God drives them out of the land again for another 100 years. I don't know where we are, because I don't believe the calendar's really running until after the church has been raptured. Oh, I think it's a thrill to see them back in the land, and I believe with all of my heart in the physical, literal fulfillment of these prophecies that God will bring them into the land. But I know there is not the hunger among the Jews today to go back to Israel that many a book says there is. I think I probably told you about the Jew I met in New York one time. I said, don't you have a great longing to go back to Israel? And he says, are you out of your mind? He wouldn't leave Manhattan for anything in the world. Well, that's going to change. The day is going to come when God's going to send a restlessness among the people and take them back in the land. But we're not there yet. And I'm not going to tell you we're there yet. I don't know that we're in Ezekiel 38 and 39. We may be, but I don't know that. I see some stirrings over there, and they're very exciting to me, and I'm very, very tempted to tell you that this is the generation and Christ is probably going to come next week or something. I don't know. I don't know, but I know it won't be long until I see Him face to face. If He returns, that's great. If He doesn't, I'll probably die of a heart attack. But one way or the other, I'm going to be with the Lord. And I know that isn't very long, and so I need to live my life as though the time is short. But I don't really know where we are on the prophetic calendar. God has promised, He made a covenant with Israel, that He's going to regather them out of all of the nations where He sent them, and He's going to do it. My heart within me is broken, He says, because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man, like a man whom wine hath overcome because of the Lord and because of the words of His holiness. The Holy Spirit speaks through Jeremiah. Hear the great promises of the Lord. And now we hear Jeremiah say, I don't understand this. My heart's broken because here's the word of the Lord, but the prophets don't preach the word of the Lord. I don't know what kind of a voice the Lord has given me. But I can tell you in this generation, if nothing else, I hope you at least give serious thought to the fact that you are surrounded by people who profess to be preaching the word of the Lord and are not. There always has been the prophet that's going to preach what he thinks and what he dreams. And I believe it's as prevalent now as it was in Jeremiah's day. Don't walk out of here with the idea that I'm saying that this is the only church in which the word of God is faithfully proclaimed. But what I am saying is that great numbers of churches which proclaim to be preaching the gospel are not preaching the Word of God. They're preaching something that sounds good, moves hearts, sways emotions, but isn't what the Word of God says. It staggers me when I hear some of the things done in the name of Christ, as though somebody can stand up and say that, as though the Bible says it. And the Bible doesn't say it. I mentioned to you, I heard the one man who's a well-known evangelist say, evangelist doesn't have to study the Bible. I've got 14 messages and nobody ever asked me for more than 2 weeks. And I think that's characteristic of a lot of it. We get so wrapped up in the program and we're so busy we can't study. And then, of course, there's the great danger that we wouldn't want to preach it exactly the way it says, because we wouldn't get a crowd. More than one minister has said to me, if I preached what I really think the Bible says, most of my people wouldn't give anymore and they wouldn't come back to the church. And I think it's better to compromise a little bit to get them under the sound of the Word. And I believe you're surrounded with that kind of philosophy. And some of those who protest the loudest, that they are faithfully proclaiming the Word of God, are not proclaiming the Word of God at all, but what they think. Don't look at these prophets in Israel as though they're foreigners who have come in to agitate. These are the priests. These are the sons of the priests. These are the graduates of the Jewish seminary. These are the intelligent theological leaders in Israel. They are Hebrews. They are skilled in the Word of the Lord. They've studied Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And they know those scriptures backwards and forwards, and they can put you in a corner and they can argue the syntax, and they know the words. They don't even have to look them up in a concordance. They couldn't even become a leader in Israel unless they could quote the first 5 books of the Bible backwards. Not only forwards, but backwards. They used to have a test where they'd roll up the scroll and drive a nail through it. And then the chief priest would say, the nail went through this particular word on the first roll. What did it go through on each of the other rolls? And the guy had to scratch his head and think, and he'd give the words that the nail pierced on each roll of the scroll. Each little layer. Oh, they knew it. They knew the grammar. They knew the tenses. They knew the verbs. They knew the nouns. They knew the cases, the persons. And they could really theologically argue the scriptures. And they were not teaching the Word of God. Jeremiah is led of the Holy Spirit to say his heart's broken. For the land is full of adulterers. People who are related to the Lord and related to the flesh, committing spiritual adultery. For because of the swearing of the land, the land mourneth. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up, and their course is evil, and their force is not right. Now take the spiritual application of that, not the physical application. For both prophet and priest are profane. That isn't that they're standing up and cursing, but they're standing up and preaching what their mind thinks ought to be preached. And by no means do they believe that it is contrary to God. They are absolutely persuaded that they are speaking the truth of God's word. For both the prophet and the priest are profane. Yea, in my house have I found their wickedness, saith the Lord. The parallel between today and Jeremiah's time is so open. We wouldn't want to take the sovereign God as sovereign God. We couldn't look at the truth of his word because it would leave out so much of the service, the work, the energy, and the input of man. I found it even in my house. Wherefore their way shall be unto them like slippery paths in the darkness. They shall be driven on and fall on them, for I will bring evil upon them, even the year of their judgment, saith the Lord. Even though there are always false prophets, and even though the majority of those, that's what this passage says. Even though the majority of those preaching the Word of God are false, it doesn't mean that they're going to hell. I'm not going to stand here and say everybody that doesn't preach the truth of what God's Word is headed for hell. He might be ignorant. He might be interested in a following, in success, in money. I don't know what his interest might be, but it doesn't necessarily mean he's going to hell. In fact, the word adulterer seems to indicate that that's not the case in verse 10. What they are doing is not teaching the truth. The majority of them are not teaching the Word of God. And they're in slippery paths. And I will bring evil upon them, even the year of their judgment, saith the Lord. And I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied in Baal and caused my people Israel to err. Now they didn't know I don't think they were openly knowledgeable of the fact that they're prophesying in Baal. What they're doing is prophesying flesh. Earthly energy, earthly work, not resting in the Lord. They will fall. I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem an horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. I don't think we're looking physically now, but spiritually. They commit spiritual adultery. They walk in lies, that is, in the energy of their own flesh rather than the truth of the Word of God. They strengthen also the hands of the evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them like Sodom, and its inhabitants like Gomorrah. God is calling Jerusalem like Sodom and Gomorrah. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth into all the land. They are not speaking truth. They are lying, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain, for they speak a vision of their own heart, not out of the mouth of the Lord. When someone stands up and says, there's Almighty God, he created heavens and earth, and he created Adam and Eve perfect, and he said, now try him in perfection. Then he went away to play golf, and somebody said, God, Adam sinned, and he says, good gracious, I thought innocence would work. If that didn't work, let's try conscience. So he gave him a conscience that didn't work, and he said, wow, I tried that. Guess we have to go back to the old laboratory, and we'll give him a promise, and promise doesn't work. Well, let's try human government, and then let's try law, and finally he tried grace. God's not trying anything. He's not an ignorant scientist in the laboratory who has to take one experiment and another experiment until he finds one that works. He's working all things after the counsel of his own will. And what if God, willing to show his wrath against sin, endured with much long-suffering, vessels afore commit, prepared unto destruction? That's what he did. He's not experimenting. Nothing took him by surprise. It's actually running exactly as he ordained it to run. But they were speaking the vision of their own heart, not out of the mouth of the Lord. There isn't anything today that's so abhorrent to the human mind as the sovereignty of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ declared, marvel not that the world hates you. The world hates you because I elected you out of the world system. They don't hate you because you don't paint your toenails. They don't hate you because you don't go to movies or listen to jazz music or anything else that a lot of Christians preach today. You are hated in the name of Christ for one reason only. Because you were elect, chosen. You were placed in the family and the household of God, not by your choice, but by his. And that's why the world system hates you. And that's the only reason given in the Word of God for you to be hated by the world system. They're preaching a vision after their own heart, not out of the Word of the Lord. My, we're about out of time. They say still unto those who despise me, the Lord hath said, ye shall have peace. And they're doing it in the name of the Lord. Jehovah has said, you'll have peace. And they say unto everyone that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil will come upon you. Don't worry about that. The Lord loves you. You're his people. He's chosen you. He redeemed you out of Egypt. God doesn't care. For who hath stood in the counsel of the Lord, and who hath perceived and heard his word, who hath marked his word and heard it? And so the Lord goes on. We ought to spend a lot of time on this chapter. Just look at the anger of the Lord being executed against the flesh. That's what you've got to see. And before we're through the next couple of chapters, it's God that's destroying the flesh, that he might indicate that it is by the Lord and by the Holy Spirit. Okay, just a couple of verses to highlight this. Verse 21, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. I believe that verse can be applied to 90% of all of those preaching in the name of Jesus Christ today. That's a large majority, I guess. I just picked it out of the air. It may not be true. I have not sent them, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesy. How many people today can say, woe is me if I preach not the gospel? I often wonder how much of it would be done if we took money out of it. I don't know. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Even though I didn't send them, and even though I didn't speak to them, if they had spoken my word, it would have borne the right fruit. It would have had the right result. Not that they'd have gotten a great following or big offerings, but they would have turned their people from their evil way. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in the secret places that I shall not see him? Do I not fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? And again, emphasizing his sovereignty, I have heard what the prophets said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart. who think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream, and he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the shaft to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh a rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophet, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. And I think the passage is pointing out that God is saying these false prophets can have an effect on the true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are both flesh and spirit. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, he saith. Oh, they're using the right cliches. One always trembles when someone stands up and says, the Lord saith. That's what these prophets were saying. And what you want to do is go to the book and see if the Lord really said it. Behold, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their instability. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. Verse 33, and when this people or the prophet or a priest shall ask thee, saying, what is the burden of the Lord? Thou then shalt say to them, what burden? I will even forsake you, saith the Lord. In other words, when the people come to Jeremiah and say, what has the Lord sent to you, Jeremiah? The Lord isn't going to say anything, because they're following the false prophet. Don't forget the application. If you're following false prophets, you don't care whether or not they're preaching what the Word of God says, then God says he's not going to respond. The flesh will increase and become stronger, the spirit weaker. As for the prophets and the priests and the people who shall say the burden of the Lord, I will even punish that man and he's out. They don't know what the burden of the Lord is. They're speaking dreams. Thus shall ye say every one to his neighbor and every one to his brother, what hath the Lord answered and what hath the Lord spoken? And the burden of the Lord shall ye mention no more. For every man's word shall be his burden, for you have perverted the words of the living God, of the Lord of hosts, our God. Thus shalt thou say to the prophet, what hath the Lord answered thee, and what hath the Lord spoken? But since ye say the burden of the Lord, therefore thus saith the Lord, because ye say this word, the burden of the Lord, and I have not sent unto you, saying, ye shall not say the burden of the Lord, or except I have sent unto you, saying, ye shall not say the burden of the Lord. In other words, he's not giving them visions. They better go back to his word, not visions. Therefore, behold, I, even I, will utterly forget you, and I will forsake you and the city that I gave you and your fathers, and cast you out of my presence. And I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you and a perpetual shame which shall not be forgotten. That's the destruction of the flesh. And we'll see the great difference between the flesh and the spirit in the next chapter. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. We're out of time at the end of chapter 24. Our Father and our God, we're thankful for the privilege and the opportunity of studying thy word together. May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified. May we give serious attention to what the Holy Spirit has revealed. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.